In the Gospel of John, and tonight we'll cover the crucifixion and the resurrection, as we didn't cover that very much in the previous studies of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and 19, I'll read a few verses and then we will look at some projections and seek to tie together some of the events of the crucifixion and some of the events of the resurrection. And then in John 21 there's a little appendix which is very interesting, a little appendix which will help us as well. But beginning in John 18 and verse 4, Jesus is in the garden. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" This is the folks coming to arrest him. And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." If you've got anything else in your text, it's not accurate. He said unto them, "I am," which reminds you of what? That's right, the great I am of the Old Testament. Verse 6, when therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Not surprising. Usually when people met God, Daniel 7, so on and so forth, they fell down. When John in Revelation meets the Lord, he falls down. So they fell to the ground. And so Jesus says to them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said, "I told you that I am. I am." So we have that little affirmation at the beginning of the crucifixion that this one they're going to crucify is the great I Am of the Old Testament. Verse 28 is a verse with great irony in it. This is religion at its worst, okay? I hope you hate religion, because here we get the religious spirit at its worst. Verse 28, they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas, we'll come back to some of these people in a minute, into the praetorium, which was the Roman governor's residence, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled. And so here they are upholding the ceremonial law while they're planning to murder the lawgiver. Isn't that the religious spirit at its very worst? So they won't go into the governor's residence because he's a Gentile, so they won't get unclean ceremonially, but they will at the same time murder the lawgiver who gave the very law that they're seeking to keep, which is the foolishness of the religious spirit. In verse 31, they bring Jesus to Pilate. They bring Jesus to Pilate, and four times Pilate tries to release him. Now you'll see why this is important in a moment. Verse 31, Pilate says to him, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." And the Jews say to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," which is again rank hypocrisy. If they wanted to stone somebody, a la Stephen, they stoned them. But they wanted Jesus to be crucified because it said in the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's why they wanted him to be crucified. And so then again, down there in verse 38, Pilate says, after questioning Jesus, he says, "I find no guilt in him." He wants to release him again. And in fact, he says, "I have the right," verse 39, "to release somebody at the Passover. Would you have me release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cry out saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." And in fact, you see, what Pilate was doing was very astute. He could have released a guilty man at the Passover. So he's even giving the Pharisees opportunity to save face and saying, "Okay, you've brought him here, you want me to declare him guilty, I can do that, but I still want to release him." So they could have said, "Yep, release him, well, no, then he's guilty." But no, they wouldn't have it. They were intent on murdering him. Verse 37, still in chapter 18, just picking out a few verses and then we'll circle back. Pilate therefore says to him, this is his first questioning of the Lord, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, unto us a child is born, And for this I have come into the world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, there are always those two dimensions of the incarnation. A baby is born, but a son is given, because he existed before birth. And so this, the last revelation of who Jesus is given to a Gentile, Pilate. For this reason I have been born. Okay, he was born into his humanity, and for this reason I have come into the world. He existed before his birth as the Son of God. Then down into chapter 19, a couple of other verses, and then we'll look at some projections. Verse 12, again it says, as a result of this, the second questioning, Pilate made efforts to release him four times. And that is why in verse 11, the previous verse, Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you, Caiaphas, representing the Jews, has the greater sin. Now this verse was very much used in the Middle Ages to say that the Jews murdered Jesus, because Jesus really says, it's not Pilate, it's not the Romans, it's the Jews that have the greater sin. Of course it's foolishness, really, because it was my sin and your sin that put him on the cross. But this is one of the verses used to justify the persecution of the Jews, that they were the murderer of the Son of God, not the Romans, but the Jews were the perpetrators of the crime, which of course is not to understand the meaning of the crucifixion. But here we have a very lovely little picture tucked in verse 13. It says, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He knew it was hopeless. He brought Jesus out, and the better text probably reads, and sat him down. You won't have that in your Bible, but sat Jesus down on the judgment seat. The judgment seat was like a stone bench. Sat Jesus down in the judgment seats, and verse 14 said to them, behold your king. It's as if Pilate is prophesying unwittingly, even as Caiaphas did. You remember Caiaphas said it's expedient that one man die for the people. And it says he prophesied not knowing it. And so Pilate brings Jesus out, sits him on the seat, and says, behold your king. Because they wouldn't have him as a king, he now sits there as their judge on the judgment seat. Pilate didn't realize what he's doing. And that's the point, you see. If you won't have him as a king, he'll face you as a judge. See, and it's almost that little picture's being given before he goes out to the cross. Have him as your king, or you face him as your judge. And Pilate sits him there on the judgment seats, on that concrete bench, and says, behold your king. And they say, verse 15. Verse 15 is a frightening verse. Therefore they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, notice now, this is the rulers, the leaders of the nation. The chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. And the commentators often say that at this point they abandoned the messianic hope. At this point they abandoned their right to be the people of God, because they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. They're not even saying God is our king. We have no king but Caesar. They throw away the messianic hope. They throw away the theocracy of Israel. They say, we have no king but Caesar. A very, very profound statement. Very much an abandoning of their calling. Their words speak volumes. And indeed, that's what they did at this point in rejecting. This wasn't a mistake. You see, you don't have the Son of God standing in front of you and make a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It was the light was shining and they wanted darkness. That's the terrifying thing, you see. You don't have the Son of God standing in front of you for hours and hours and hours and not knowing that you're murdering life and you're extinguishing light with darkness. Verse 34, the last verse I'll read in this section. Jesus is now on the cross, And it says, and one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Blood obviously representing the cleansing, water, were cleansed by his blood, water representing the life that would flow out, the life of the Spirit. But notice verse 35, and he who has seen this, they put the spear in Jesus, out comes the blood and the water, and he who's seen this has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. Now why is John so emphatic? They put the spear into Jesus, it ruptures the pericardium. If you rupture the pericardium, out will come water, not literally water, but what will look like a clear fluid, and out will come blood. But he says, and he who's seen this has borne witness, and this witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. And so John is hinting at something here, and what was gripping the church when John was writing this, some probably 40 years later, 40, 50 years later, is docetism. And docetism was the teaching that Jesus appeared to be a man, but really he was God. He appeared to be a man, but really he was God. He wasn't a real man. He wasn't a real man. He was actually God. Well, what the Greeks believed is that a man would bleed, okay, a man would bleed blood, but a god would only bleed water. Because, of course, in the Greek pantheon, you know, the gods became man, Zeus and Hermes and all the pantheon. Well, if you pierced a god, out would come water. If you pierced a man, out would come blood. And so he makes the point, when Jesus was pierced, what came out? Water and blood. Why? Because he's God and man. And John is making the point there. Let me put up one or two things, and this will help you to get the crucifixion in focus here. There are basically 10 personalities that appear. If we track through now, we need to track through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get all 10, but you'll remember them all well. There is Judas, the betrayer, obviously. We know about him. Went out and committed suicide after betraying Jesus. There is Annas. Now, Annas, okay, is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. This is where it gets a bit confusing. Now, if you were high priest, you were high priest for life. But the Romans didn't like that. It was a bit threatening. And so you served a term. And this is why Annas is still a kind of patriarchal figure. The real high priest now is Caiaphas. The real high priest. But Annas would have been high priest until he died under the Old Testament law, but the Romans wouldn't have that. So we've almost got a high priest emeritus and an acting high priest, Caiaphas. Then you've got Pilate, the Roman governor. Then in Jerusalem at this time you've got Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee. He just happened to be staying in Jerusalem at this time, but Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Why? Because Jesus is from where? Galilee. So he sends him to Herod, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. Then there's Bar Abba. Do you recognize him? Bar Abba? Barabbas, as we say it. His name means son of the father. Very curiously. That's who they should have released. The son of the father, Jesus. But they didn't. They released the wrong Barabbas, Bar Abba, Simon of Cyrene, who carried his cross, the centurion, and the words of the centurion are the climax of Mark's gospel when he says, truly this man is the Son of God. That's the climax of the whole gospel in Mark. Then we've got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus appeared where in John's gospel? Chapter 3, came by night, a little bit timid. Okay, these are rulers of the Jews, members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, legend has it that he was a tin trader and traded in England, in the southeast, southwest of England, had many, many tin mines. And the rumor is that he took the gospel to Britain very, very early on, and it may have been true. It's only a legend. They are the 10 personalities. And then the 10 locations, I'll put up a map in just a moment, we will go in the crucifixion, We will go from the upper room across the Kedron, that is a stream, and the Kedron at this point as they cross would have been red with blood, because from the temple as they were sacrificing the Passover lambs, it would drain into the Kedron. And as they crossed it, and remember John has begun his gospel with "Behold the Lamb of God," and now he goes out to the cross and they would have to cross this stream that is red with blood. Their feet would get red as they would cross it. Into Gethsemane, which means the olive press, where Jesus is going to say, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" The first time "Abba" is used, untranslated, "Abba, Father," is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he'll go to Anna's residence. Then he'll go before the Sanhedrin. He'll go to Pilate's residence, the Praetorium. He'll go to Herod Antipas' residence, back to the Praetorium, then up to Golgotha and to the tomb. And so you can imagine why Jesus, after we'll see how far spread these places were, and having been beaten, scourged, carrying his cross, eventually collapses. This is the approximate location of those places in Jerusalem. And if you go there today, you can walk these sites. We're not sure of them all. A very disputed one is exactly where the tomb was. We've got it located here. Gethsemane was here. Herod Antipas's palace was here. This would have been where Pilate had his praetorium, Jesus before the high priest, Last Supper. And so you can see they're moving from the Last Supper to Gethsemane, to the high priest's house, to the praetorium, to Herod's, to the praetorium, and then out to the crucifixion site. You can see how the Lord collapsed eventually under the weight of the crossbeam, having been walking all over the city, having been beaten, scourged, and there we have the crucifixion. I'm just going to mention a couple of things, and then you may have some questions. One very interesting thing, this is all chapter 19 now, is that scourging was usually an alternative to crucifixion. And Pilate scourged Jesus because he wanted still to release him. And so he gave him that punishment, and after this brings Jesus out and says for the fourth time, "I find no guilt in this man." And so Pilate was seeking to maneuver to release him. As he brings Jesus out, there are those very famous words, 19:3, "Behold the man." And what Pilate is doing here, he's not mocking Jesus, he's saying, "Behold the man." In other words, this man is innocent. This man, in political terms, is harmless. And that's that very famous phrase, "Behold the man." I've mentioned the Jews wanted crucifixion, not stoning. We'll move down to verse 17, and it says that Jesus went out carrying his cross, even as Isaac, Genesis 22, you remember, mounted the hill carrying the wood. So we've got many parallels to Genesis 22. And then again, It's fascinating that those responsible for his death, Caiaphas and Pilate, both prophesy about it. Caiaphas is saying it's expedient that one should die for the nation. And then Pilate, he makes the sign, you remember? What does it say over the cross? "King of the Jews." You remember what languages it was in? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay, so he's really making a proclamation that this man is really, really, really a king. Really a king. It's an interesting little commentary. Well, we'll leave it at that for the crucifixion. We'll go on to the resurrection. And if you want to pause the tape, Rich, we'll just have one or two questions. To the resurrection. And I'll just read a couple of verses from 20 and 21. to set the context, and then again I'll put up some locations and some people so that you can get the flow. chapter 20 and verse 4, Mary Magdalene has been at the tomb and she's seen the stone taken away. And then Peter and John, they run to the tomb, and John gets there first, and stooping in and looking, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He did not go in. Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. Simon is impetuous, nothing holds him back, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Second mention to them. And then John comes in, timorous, and he sees, and he believes. He sees, verse 8, and he believes. And there's two thoughts here. One is that many people think that the linen wrappings with this enormous coating of spices, a little bit like embalming a pharaoh, even when the body of a pharaoh will degenerate, the wrappings will all stay there. A little bit like a caterpillar has, you know, gone into a chrysalis and then flown out as a butterfly with the chrysalis still intact. So many people say why it was so striking is because it was there in the form of a body, but then with the head wrapping, verse 7, the face cloth was lying in a place rolled up by itself. Also very significant, because when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, what has he got around him? He's got all the wrappings around him, you see, because in a sense he's still held by mortality. He's going to die again. So he comes out and he's raised, but he's still mortal. In a few years he's going to go back into the tomb because Lazarus died. But Jesus comes out, he leaves all the trappings of death behind him now. Death does not hold him or touch him. And he's raised into everlasting life. And then verse 21, we'll go down now to the evening of that day, the evening of that day, and I want to give you the sequence here, and then I'm going to speak of it in a moment. Verse 21, Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." Many people say, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." That's not what the Lord said. As the Father has sent me, perfect tense, ascending in the past that continues into the present, so also I send you. And when he said this, he breathed into them, that's the better word, he breathed into them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." We'll come back to that in a moment. And then verse 28, a week later, Thomas wasn't there, you remember, on the first night. A week later, Thomas is there, Jesus shows him his hands and his side. And now we get the climax of the Gospel of John. This is the climax right here. This is not simply an exclamation. This is a formal confession. This is a formal confession. And Thomas says to him, and this would be scandalous for an Orthodox Jew to say, he says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And that's what John has been teaching all the way through his gospel, that this man indeed is the Son of God. And Thomas, this doubter, has the greatest confession. This doubter, he says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says to him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they," that includes us, "who did not see and yet have believed." Who did not see and yet have believed. And so we are blessed. Many other signs. Remember, John has how many signs?
Seven.
Okay. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe. It could be aorist tense, you might believe, or it could be continuous tense, that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's only a small point, but if these things are written that you might believe, the book becomes evangelistic, right? It's an evangelistic book. If these things are written that you might go on believing, the book becomes pastoral. And so there's a lot of argument. Is this a pastoral book for teaching the church, or is it an evangelistic book? And the answer is yes. Okay, the answer is both, of course, both. It serves both purposes. And then a few verses from 21. 21 is an addendum to the gospel. It's an appendix. It was not written when the rest of the text was written, but it is written by John. It is written by John, but obviously added later. Added later for some very important reasons. You see, we could finish in verse 31. Verse 31 is a perfect ending to the book. Everything about it is a nice, beautiful climax. The confession, my Lord and my God, many signs, these things are written that you might believe, etc., etc., etc. But he adds an appendix. And there are a number of things in the appendix that we can point out. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And verse 14, now this is the first time that Jesus was manifested. It's not the simple word seen, because you see, when they saw the Lord, it wasn't just that they saw a man risen from the dead. But there is a manifestation, there is a revelation, there is insight. It's the same word that's used in Timothy, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So when you saw Jesus in the flesh, you saw more than a man. When they saw him after the resurrection, they saw, it wasn't, you see, many people say, well, did they really see him? Yes, they did really see him, but even just seeing him was not the point. They had a revelation of who this one was. There was a manifestation of who he was to them. And this is partly why this is this appendix is added. Down in verse 11, you remember they've gone fishing, they didn't catch anything. They see this man on the beach. He says, cast the net over the other side. They put the net over on the other side, and they have this huge catch of fish. Peter says it's the Lord and leaps into the sea and swims to the shore. And then, verse 11, Simon Peter went up, 21:11, drew in the net full of large fish, 153. That's very interesting. There have been so many calculations. It's really amusing to read the commentaries on how they break down this 153. It is completely astonishing. 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Two other sections, then we'll loop back. Verse 15. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, son, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And many people make a great distinction between the fact that Jesus said, do you agape me? And Peter replies, Lord, I phileo, another word for love, you. And in fact, you can draw out, you know, some applications, but really here the words are synonyms. So I'm sorry to kind of burst the bubble on all the things you've heard, but really they're synonyms. And you can see that because in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you, he doesn't use agape now, do you phileo me? Well, if it was a different thing, this would have been the first time. See, this is the first time he says, do you phileo me? But John says, he said to him the third time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Well, that was the first time he had said, do you phileo me? The other two have been, do you agape me? Do you see what I mean? And so John is lumping them all together and saying this is a synonym. And so it's just something that's been made a lot of, but there are synonyms. Not every Greek word means a different thing every time it's used. There are synonyms. But then concluding here, verse 24, I'm going to put up some things on the overhead. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And this has sometimes been attacked as, is this blatantly untrue? But there are two things here. Number one is it was very common to use literary hyperbole in the ancient world. If you read Philo, for instance, they will often purposely use hyperbole as a literary device to say that this is staggering. There's nothing, you don't have to take it literalistic. Of course, somebody wrote, and I like this, they said the revelation of the greatness of the revelation of God in Christ is vaster than the cosmos created through him. Lovely, isn't it? I'll read that again. The greatness of the revelation of God in Christ is vaster than the cosmos created through him. So it would be literally true. Okay, all the Son of God had done in the hold of eternity and his incarnation, the created order couldn't hold it because it's from eternity. But he's making a point that would have been well accepted in the literature of the day. I'll just put up these and then we can ask some questions. On the resurrection, this is the general flow, piecing it together, again, much like we did the crucifixion, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians. And you'll see them listed there, the resurrection. It says that he first appeared to Mary, that's John 20, in the garden. She thought he was the gardener, remember that? Then there were other women that came to the tomb. Some of those are listed in Matthew 28. Then he appears on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. One of those men is called Cleopas, also referenced probably in Mark 16. Then he appeared to Simon Peter. We don't know where or when, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared, a personal appearing to Simon Peter, because he was the leader of the apostolic band, and he had denied him three times. Peter needed a little bit of personal ministry at this point. Then he comes to the upper room, that's the evening of the resurrection, and there are 10 there, because Judas has now committed suicide, and Thomas is absent, that's John 20. Little later on, upper room, a week later, Thomas is there, my Lord and my God. Then they go to Galilee, to the lake. We've read about that fishing incident with 153 fish. Then he meets them on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28, where he gives them what? On the mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28. The Great Commission, remember that. He meets at some stage during this 40 days with 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15. He meets with James, James, the Lord's brother. Now, James is an interesting man because he led the church in Jerusalem for many, many, many decades. You remember, James the apostle was beheaded, you remember, at the same time as they arrested Peter. But James, they called him James the Just. James the Just. And he was the great elder. I suppose you needed a stable elder, John, with all these apostles diving off everywhere. And James was the kind of anchor man in the church in Jerusalem and lived to a great age, very respected by the Jews. They called him James the Just. And that was the brother of the Lord. Had a personal meeting, 1 Corinthians 15. Then after the closing of this 40 days, they see him in Jerusalem, where he gives them the promise, Acts 1:8, of the Holy Spirit. They then, still in Acts 1, go out to Bethany, and the Lord rises. There would have been much, much more going on in that 40 days, but we only have an abbreviated account. It's quite a long time, 6 weeks. We've only got, you know, we've only got a sampling, a selection of what was going on there. Possibly he met with his disciples on many other occasions. Obviously they had an intensive Bible school so that they could understand the Old Testament scriptures. He began that on the road to Emmaus, you remember, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so that would have continued and have been a very important dimension of this period of time. 40 days.
Okay.
40 days, that's about 6 weeks, isn't it? 42 days would be 6 weeks. Let me just mention a few things here from John 20 and 21. I've mentioned that the burial cloths possibly remained in shape on account of the oil and spices, and that was so striking that John realized that the Lord couldn't have got out without a miracle. And so that's when he believes. Mary is clinging to him in John 17. Remember, she thought Jesus was the gardener, and he says, Mary. And Jesus says, don't hold me, because now we have contact with Jesus by the Word and by the Spirit. And he says, I'm ascending to my God and your God. First time he's going to say this, my Father and your Father. You see, we're now drawn into that Trinitarian relationship, and he can say the cross has achieved the fatherhood of God for us. And I mentioned, as the Father has sent me, perfect tense, not sent, it's ascending in the past that continues into the present. Okay? And they went forth and preached the word, the Lord working with them. And so Jesus is still active in that great commission of being sent by the Father. As the Father has sent me, it's a sending that continues into the present. And then the very enigmatic, he comes into the upper room and he breathes into them the Holy Spirit. And it's we have no explanation of what this was. It's kind of pre-Pentecostal. Kind of touch of the Spirit. A few things that are obvious. This is a new creation by his life, because the breathing into them, the breath of God, reflects Genesis 2, Ezekiel 37. So we have now, Jesus is going to make of them new creations. It's a foretaste of Pentecost, because that's when the breath of God is going to hit us, the wind of God is going to hit us in power. And I think the most significant dimension of that is that they could never get hold of, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. These men are frightened. These men are failures. These men are locked in the upper room. They could never embrace that in faith. And so Jesus comes up to them and he blows on them, and woof, they get hit by the breath of God, and they say, yes, it's possible. Yes, we could do this. Yes, we can go into the world even as he went. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, doesn't it? So, when the Holy Spirit touches you, you say, yes, we can do it. And I believe that was some of the import of that, again, of that event. Oh yes, I mentioned the 153 fish. I think the simplest explanation, which I like the most out of the, you could probably get 30 or 40 explanations literally of the 153, is that it was believed that there were 153 species of fish in the world. And of course, in the Old Testament, the animals and the fish paralleled the nations, the clean and unclean nations. The clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean animals, paralleled clean and unclean nations. And so it would seem an accommodation to their worldview when they counted the fish, the 153. We know that's not true. But in their understanding, that number would mean something. It means That's the species of fish in the world, which would seem to be saying that the mission of the disciples would net all nations. And that's why there's this statement, it would seem, that the net is not torn, which is again beautiful. John is full of symbolism, symbolic of the power of the gospel to hold together in the net of the church all nations and cultures. That's rather a beautiful interpretation. So we can hold the black, the Hispanic, the white, the Asian, the Bangladeshi, the Chinese. They're all held in that net without the net breaking. The net won't break. It's a strong enough net of his love and his spirit and his life to hold it. And so we can't be definitive, but that's the one I like. And then, of course, we mentioned, just in closing, of course, three times Peter denied the Lord around a fire, chapter 18. Three times he's denying the Lord around a fire. And now three times he's going to tell the Lord that he loves him. And so it's fascinating, because if you study John 20, you can see that the Lord is enabling Peter to get over an incident that could have crippled his ministry. And so he's like a surgeon opening up the wound. You see, that was the most painful thing. You know, to get Peter there around the fire, it's very purposeful now. And around that fire, he said he denies him three times, and now he's going to press the point. He's going to open up the wound. He's going to embarrass Peter, because he's got to get over this. You see, because when we fail the Lord, it can cripple us. We can become impeded for decades. And you meet people like that, and they did something 20 years ago, and they've never climbed over it. But the Lord is going to get that affirmation of love, and each time he recommissions him with, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, tend my flock, and is recommissioning Peter at this point. And then there's just the prophetic word about Peter's death. It wasn't true that he was crucified upside down, but it was true that he was crucified in Rome because he was a Jew. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman. And then finally, and it's very interesting, there's no ascension in the Gospel of John. There's no ascension there, and you wonder, why not? Why not? Now get the picture here. This is very beautiful. I'll switch it off for a minute. John has concluded his gospel, but now he's got a few more things to say about Peter's restoration, about the great catch of fish, about Jesus manifesting himself, the commission to Peter is given. And then he concludes with, they've walked away now. Peter and Jesus have walked away, and it says that Peter turned round, and there's John tagging along as usual. He won't go far from the Lord. And they're walking along the beach, and the gospel ends. It's interesting, isn't it? Walking along the beach, and he finishes. It's very interesting. You see, metaphorically, you see, Pentecost happened in chapter 20, breathed on in the Holy Spirit. Not chronologically, metaphorically. Metaphorically, not chronologically, the ascension was happening. Mary was clinging to him, and he says, don't hold me now. I'm in the process of ascending. That's the word to Mary, you see. Linking arms with Peter and John is a representative event. He continues walking side by side with us forever. And that's how the gospel should end, that we walk hand in hand with Jesus. He's died, he's risen, he's breathed on us his Holy Spirit. Well, what more do you need? Well, just go on walking around the world, into all the world, just side by side with Jesus. It's a beautiful little ending to the gospel. Let me switch this off for a minute. Okay, we'll begin then just looking at one or two passages quickly, looping back to the rest of the Gospel of John, just picking up a few verses that are very rich. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, and in this context surrounding John chapter 3, before it in chapter 1 is baptism, after it, later on in chapter 3 is baptism. That should say baptism, not Baptist. But of course, water is speaking of cleansing and forgiveness, the negative. The Spirit speaking of new life and regeneration, the positive. And when you believe, those two things happen. The negative, okay, there's the water for cleansing and forgiveness. The positive, the Spirit for new life and regeneration. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Moving on to John chapter 5, and if you can't get all this down, you can take the overheads afterwards. The healing of the man at the pool. In the best translations, it doesn't say that the angel stirred the water. That verse is left out. It does say that the waters were troubled, and we don't know the background to the healing in the pool. You remember the first one who got in after the waters were troubled was healed. It doesn't say an angel stirred the waters, but it does say the waters were stirred. But the fascinating thing is this is one of the miracles in which Jesus took the initiative. You can read another one. In other words, it wasn't somebody coming saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, like Bartimaeus. It was Jesus approaching them. Not often he does it. Mark 3, Luke 13, and Luke 14 he does it. And when Jesus takes the initiative, it's always on the Sabbath day, which is really charming. It seems as if at times Jesus went out of his way to annoy the religious people. I mean, the miracles on which he takes the initiative, the healings, are all on the Sabbath day, as if he says, I can't stand this anymore, and he's going to annoy the religious people wherever he goes. And Bethesda, this pool at Bethesda, beautiful, the place of outpouring. Place of outpouring, this beautiful miracle. And then also in John chapter 5 and verse 29, you'll notice that judgment is on the basis of works. Judgment is on the basis of works, which might surprise you, but always in the Bible, judgment is on the basis of works. I'll just read John 5:29 to you that says, And they shall come forth, those who have done good deeds, to the resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds, to the resurrection of damnation. And judgment is always on the basis of works. Matthew 25 is on the basis of works. Romans 2:6 on the basis of works. 1 Corinthians 5:10 on the basis of works. And Revelation 20:11-15. Great white throne on the basis of works. Now some of you are looking rather surprised. This shouldn't be a surprise, because faith without works is dead. Okay, and when you get to the judgment, God will judge you by your works, because your works will be the fruit of your faith. And if there are no works, there has been no faith. Sorry about that, but that's the way it is. Okay. Faith, we're justified by faith alone, but James says, and faith is never alone. Okay, faith without works is dead. So you see, we begin by faith, being justified, but our faith is manifested in our lives, how we live. And therefore, when you get to heaven, the Lord Jesus will look at your works, which are the fruit of your faith, generated by his Spirit indwelling you. If there are no works, there has been no faith. That's why it's very safe to be judged by your works. Do you get it? Again, a little bit frightening to some people. A little bit frightening. But James is very, very clear. Very, very clear. Okay?
So you reverse, you can't be justified by your works.
Mm-hmm. But when you've been justified by faith, that's the point James will make, you see. That you can't say, and this is so, so important for the generation in which we live. You know, when you've got this huge church in North America, but look at the divorces, you know, look at the scandals, and so on and so forth. Well, this is what the Bible teaches, and no mystery here. Whenever judgment is mentioned, it's always on the basis of works, because that's how it should be. That's how it should be. They will be the evidence of your faith. There'll be the evidence of your faith. Just moving on, I've got to mention the woman taken in the act of adultery, which is one of the loveliest passages, I believe, in the Gospels. You remember the story, therefore I needn't read it to you. But it was probably a set-up affair. The woman was probably framed by her husband, probably to get rid of her, and Jesus knew that. The whole thing smells of being contrived. just these events coming together, when you read it, there's something unauthentic about the whole setup. Of course, both should have been stoned, and so they're not following biblical protocol for all their protestations that they are. Now, you could say, well, perhaps the man fought his way free. But in a small community like that, you're going to know who he is. Not going to be a total stranger in the room. You're going to know who he is. And so both should have been stoned according to Leviticus 20, and they're not. Jesus didn't say, don't stone her. He said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. What Jesus is really saying, if you want morality among the people, you've got to have it first among the leaders. And so beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they began to leave. Jesus didn't say, don't stone her. He said, he that's without sin, okay, pick up the stone. And what he's really saying, you see, this was such hypocrisy among the leaders. This has been set up to trap Jesus, to trap the woman, to see if Jesus would break the law of Moses, because they knew he was full of love and full of mercy. He sees their hypocrisy, and he says, you're in no fit state to lead or judge or decide. He that's without sin. Mercy, of course, could always triumph over judgments, even in the old covenants. You see, when you have the legislation for execution in the Old Testament, mercy can triumph over it. That's why I believe in the death penalty today. As long as we can see circumstances where it's not due. That's the point, you see. So mercy can triumph over it. But the death penalty shows, if you commit adultery, what do? You kill the marriage. That's why in the Old Testament you have to die, because you've killed the marriage. So it's got content behind it. But mercy could triumph, as in David. David committed adultery, he did not die, because mercy could triumph over it. But the penalty showed the severity of the crime. And of course the big question is, what did Jesus write? The only time we find Jesus writing in the Gospels is here in John 8, when he bent down and he wrote in the dust. But we do not know what he wrote. Lots of guesses, but we do not know. We do not know what he wrote. I think I'm going to mention just two more things, and then we will shut down. If you turn with me to John chapter 9, I just want to correct again what has become a popular translation, but it's quite unfortunate, because again you see the heart of the Lord Jesus, his desire for healing, his desire to overthrow the works of the devil. John chapter 9, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It's interesting how religious people are always asking obscure theological questions. Because to have sinned and be born blind meant he had to sin where? In the womb. Okay, he had to sin in the womb. So they had discussions about this. Could you sin in the womb? And so they're asking these nice theological questions. Did he sin in the womb, so he was born blind, or did his parents sin? And Jesus is, I was going to say he's irritated. We don't know he's irritated, but I suspect he was. And he says, and I'll give you a translation that accords perfectly with the Greek. But again, it probably won't be in your Bible. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but let the works of God be displayed in him. Imperative. Now, it can seem to say, well, he was born blind in order that I might come along and do a miracle on him. No. Jesus is saying, your question is irrelevant, but here is a sick man. Now let's see the works of God displayed in him. Because the emphasis on the Bible is not where evil came from, the great mystery of the origins of evil. Because even if we go back to the garden, we've still got to go beyond the garden into the fall of Satan. Where did evil come from? Here's a good God, and here's an evil world. Well, the emphasis in the Bible is not in speculating where it came from. Was, did he sin? Did his parents sin? Was this sin in the womb? Was this original sin? How did the angel... No, the emphasis on the Bible is, okay, here's evil, what are we going to do about it? Here's sickness, what are we going to do about it? And that's the emphasis of the inbreaking kingdom. Jesus isn't interested in theological minutiae. He's interested in reversing and overthrowing the works of the devil. And so the better translation is, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but let the works of God now be displayed in him. Imperative. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. There it's re-emphasized there. We must work the works. Don't speculate. You know, and some people, they don't get beyond talk. You know, the great problem of evil and suffering. Well, let's go out and do something about it. That's the emphasis on Jesus. He goes out and he attacks it. He attacks blindness. He attacks poverty. He attacks oppression. And he attacks death on the cross. One final thing, and then we're done. And this is often used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and therefore I'll just cover it very briefly. Chapter 10 and verse 31. When we say they say, yes, Jesus is God, but we're all gods. And they'll turn to this passage to prove that we're all gods. So chapter 10 and verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many beautiful works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them from Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are God, speaking of Israel. Probably Israel at Sinai when God was speaking to them. If he called them gods, you remember Israel is gathered at Sinai and God is speaking. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God, the pre-existent Christ, the pre-existent Logos was speaking at Sinai, to whom the word of God came or spoke, do you say of him, verse 36, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, the true Israel? Remember it says of Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn, Exodus 4. So Israel was a son, was a firstborn. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, true Israel, the true Son of God, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. And so just summing up there, and I think you'll get some clarity, this little phrase that the JWs would use to say, well, we're all actually gods. That's not what the Lord is saying at all. He's simply saying, you are gods. Some people say the quotation is referring to angels, fallen angels. It's much clearer it's referring to Sinai, where Israel was being spoken to by the pre-incarnate Logos, the Lord Jesus, giving the word, the Torah. Psalm 82, gods, means sons of the Most High. And Israel and us were adopted into God's family. Israel is my son, my firstborn. In that limited sense, we are gods. In that limited sense, we are gods. Okay? If being addressed at Sinai by the Logos elevates you to being a god, quote unquote, if being addressed by the Logos elevates you to being a god, small g, or a son, that's the parallel you see, gods, sons of the Most High, how much more the Logos himself is God. And so it's by way of a contrast, it's not a denial. In other words, if you can be elevated by this one speaking to you to be a God, how much is this one who speaks God? Do you see the point? It's not leveling what it means to be God, but it's rather speaking by way of contrast. If that gives you that dignity and status that you can be called God, small g, how much more the one who gave that status to you by speaking at Sinai is God and true Israel. Well, there are many, many more passages in this phenomenal gospel that we could have dealt with, but our time is up.